right. Now, we're going to kind of pick up, and it's actually kind of funny. We're going to pick up right where we left off on Sunday morning, talking about Moses' mother. Well, tonight I want to talk about Moses himself. I want to preach you a message about Moses, a man drawn out. A lot of things that we can learn. Now, thank the Lord that your beginning doesn't always determine your end. I'm thankful for that. I thank God that what become at the beginning doesn't mean that's what's going to happen at the end. The Bible says that God blessed Job's end more than his beginning. And I'm thankful that the beginning doesn't always determine the end, and God's always been able to take somebody who wasn't necessarily dealt the best hand in the world and turn them into what would be a great instrument of deliverance for his honor and his glory. Now, we're going to talk about Moses here, and as we looked in Exodus chapter 2, and we start in verse 10, we see the first instance of Moses' mother, and the last thing we preached on Sunday was that Moses' mother was a woman of persuasion. And we went through all the different things. But we said that she was a woman of persuasion because even when she committed this boy that she had given up by faith, and then the Lord returned back into her care for a short time, when she then committed him back into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, the one thing that you keep in mind is the fact that she had to have persuaded herself in the Spirit of the Lord that everything she'd instilled in him was going to be what carried him. All right, so anyway, Moses as a person goes, he wasn't exactly born in what you might call ideal conditions, and that's just the very truth of it. Before even drawing the first breath of air, even before they knew what his gender would be, because back then they had no way of knowing what the gender of the baby would be until the baby was born. Because hence the orders for the midwives were told that when you see the women on the stools and the baby comes and you see what it is, if it's a girl, you can keep it alive, but if it's a boy, you kill it. So even before this young boy, this baby being born, has even drawn his first breath of air, he's already got a death sentence on him. He already does. He's got a death sentence pronounced against him. And the threat of what he may become is the very reason that stirred up the king of Egypt enough to want to eliminate any future possibility of threat to his rule, because Israel was just growing to be too many. All right, and while we sit on this side of the story now, here's where we need to kind of get our buckle fastened in, is we need to get settled into the fact that while we sit on this side of the story knowing the outcome, it still would behoove us to take a walk in the shoes of what Bible calls in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the meekest man upon the face of the earth. If we could just take a few steps in his shoes, we might be able to get a little bit, as his name indicates, he was a man drawn out. That's what he says. Look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. So Moses' name itself even means drawn out. He means, it's an Egyptian name. M-E-S means son, and A-H means drawn forth from. It's an Egyptian name. So Moses is a name, it means he was drawn out. All right, so as his name indicates, he's a drawn out man, but it's only in the instance of his being placed in Pharaoh's household that you find this happening. But that's just his beginning. And like we said, thanks be unto God that the beginning doesn't determine the end. I'm glad of that, because I want to show you a few things tonight by the help of the Lord that I hope will be a blessing to you. I hope they'll be a help to you. I want you to see, first of all, that number one, he's drawn out. Now, we're talking about everything's going to be a draw. He's drawn out, a man drawn out. All right, first, he's drawn out of the water. We've talked about that already. We talked about his mother. We talked about how the beginning was one of faith and trust in God, to whom credit could be given to this woman for her faith and her trustworthiness and her being trusting and persuaded and so on. And just like a sacrifice of faith allowed Moses to be drawn from that water that he could have very easily have perished from, it's the same sacrifice of Calvary that enables a child of God to be saved from that baptism of fire that the Lord talked about when a person goes to hell. It's a sacrifice of faith. It's a sacrifice of trust. The Bible says that, let me just put it this way. I heard an old preacher say it like this. He said, like, the Word of God is like your mother in a way, because the Word of God, you being preached the Word of God, is what gave you the realization of your need for salvation. and through the leadership of the Word, you were brought to a place of salvation, right? I mean, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when I don't know about you, but when I got saved, somebody took a Bible and they showed me in the Bible what the Bible says about salvation, being a sinner, so on and so forth. And I trusted Jesus Christ according to what the Bible says. So this preacher, he likened the Bible to be like your mother. It's the way by which you were birthed into the family of God. But although we know the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, is the author and finisher of our faith. And the Bible even makes reference over to Galatians chapter 4 about New Jerusalem being the mother of us all, which we're not going to get into any of that. But we still see Moses' life not only begins with him being drawn out of the water, but as life progresses on for this man, he then also finds himself in need of being drawn out of trouble. And that's the case with a lot of us. We're born into the family of God, a new life in Christ, and it don't take long. And the devil comes along, and here he is in the infancy of Christianity, which is that's the most detrimental time for a Christian, is the time of spiritual innocence, when they don't know any better, when they don't know anything other than the fact that I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, and it's amazing grace that told them that story. And that's all they know. I mean, the Bible even says that understanding come upon Moses that he would be the one to deliver the nation Israel from captivity. What are you talking about? Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. He says this, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So Moses, knowing this, listen, that's exactly the sort of thing. Now, it's not indicated in the story here, but you have to understand that Moses knew his job early on. Moses knew while he was still in the house of Pharaoh that he would be the one to lead Israel out of captivity. You know that because the Bible even says in verses 11 down to verse 15, it says that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. See, he already knew that he was a part of a crowd that wasn't in the palace living the high life like he had been living. So this man was not only drawn out of water, but we find that when he gets into that place of realization, he starts trying to make something happen before it should have happened. What are you talking about? He gets into trouble by getting the cart in front of the horse, so to speak. That's what happens whenever a person finds themselves in a place where God's wanting to use them, and man, they're wanting to be used by God, and then the next thing they do is they try to get ahead of God. And that's what Moses did right here. He went out, he spied the burden of the people that he was part of and those that were his brethren, and he said, I don't like the way that they're being treated, so he said, God is going to use me to bring a great deliverance, but the problem is God wasn't ready, and neither was the preacher. God wasn't ready, and neither was Moses. And Moses gets the cart before the horse, and he gets himself in trouble. And even before there was a law given, you know what happens. Here Moses is, and it says he looked, he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And then you find later, as you read down through there, you find out that he hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and there was two Hebrews quarreling with each other. And he went, hey, what are you doing fighting with each other? You brothers, you ain't supposed to be doing that. And they said, well, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And he said, oh, boy. He said, I've done ruined my testimony before I even had a chance to let it do any good for me. What is that? God had to draw him out of trouble. How'd he do it? Oof. That's a problem with a damaged testimony. The problem with a damaged testimony is it always takes longer to recover it than it did to ruin it. Amen. I mean, a damaged testimony is something that you don't get back overnight. It ain't something that you're going to be able to get back with just an I'm sorry. It's something it's going to take a while. There's a preacher one time, Dr. Peacock down there in Jacksonville. He used to be a police officer. And one of the things he said that when he was a police officer, that there was a man that got arrested, and he was convicted of killing somebody, and he was caught doing it, and they knowed he did it, and there was no question that he did it. And whenever he got into the thing there in the interrogation room, The preacher was down there talking to him. This was when he was still on the police force. I got to quit calling these preachers out by name. I do that, and they may not appreciate that. But anyway, I don't see why they would. But anyway, as the story went, he was in there in the interrogating room. The man had already confessed. He knew that there was no doubt that he was guilty. And while he had him in there in an opportunity, he began to talk to him about the Lord and began to witness to him. And this young man, in sorrow of heart, bowed his head and prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart and to save his soul. And this young man is saved now. He's a young, born-again child of God, still sitting in a room. And the first question he asked the preacher is, he said, he's weeping and he's crying, and he looks at the preacher and he says, "Can I go home now?" And the man had to stand there and say, "No, son, you can't. Although you've changed your eternal destination, the act that you've committed is still having to be answered for. And you're still going to spend the rest of your life paying for the crime that you've committed." And beloved, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of instances where a Christian in the infancy of their Christianity can make a mistake. And God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and thanks be unto God for it. But when we get to a place where we become more responsible for our personal testimony, we must with all care guard it, because if we ruin it or sully it in any manner or form, it'll take a lot longer to get it back than it would be than it did to hurt it. I mean, like that, and our testimony's ruined. I mean, one little thing. That was one of the reasons why I never thought the Lord would be able to use me in this town. So many people in this town knew me, and they knew me before I was right with the Lord, and they knew me before I was doing stuff for the Lord. And they, I mean, to this day, listen, we just had a funeral here a few weeks ago for Miss Theta, and I run into people in that place that I had not seen in years and years and years. And then just the other day when I did that funeral for the Lusk family, I saw people in that funeral I had not seen since I got out of high school. And I mean, listen to me, church, I've been out of high school for now 20 years now. And I've been out of high school for nearly 20 years, and I ain't seen some of them people since then. And you know what all of them wanted to say? "Man, you remember when we went? Don't you remember?" And then this one guy, I was talking to this one guy, and I told him, I said, "Man, listen," I said, "that's not who I am anymore." And I said, "And if you'll just give me a second," I said, "I'd like to tell you why." And I said, "I got my heart right with the Lord." And I said, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin. I knew I shouldn't have been doing it. I was saved the whole time I was doing it. And I know that I shouldn't have been doing it. And if you will, I'd like to ask you to forgive me and to tell you I'm sorry for doing that." Listen, I told y'all that the Lord gave me the opportunity to do that some along the way, because that's one of the reasons I never thought I could do anything in this town. And the Lord, He's let me run into a lot of people and given me the chance to do that. Man, He gave me a big opportunity to do it these last two funerals I've preached. I mean, run into a number of them at a time and stand in a pulpit and tell them, say, "Some of y'all know me from way back when." And I said, "Some of y'all know some of the things that we did. And some of them wasn't good." I said, "And God knowed they was wrong, and I did too, and I shouldn't have done them. And if you'll forgive me, I'd like to tell you why that ain't who I am anymore." But you know what? I had one or two of them come to me and say, "Yeah, I know you are who you are now, preacher man." That's how they did. "I know that's how you are now, preacher man. But you'll always be the guy I remember from." So you see, it don't matter. It don't matter. You 20 years ago. But because that's the one, because that's the person that doesn't put them under conviction, that's the one they choose to remember. Not the one who's standing up here with a Bible and preaching the Word of God. And every time we run into each other, the first thing I try to do is try to talk to them about the Lord. And now they avoid me like I've got the plague. But I tell you something, a drawn out of trouble is a great way of showing God's mercy, but it still don't change the fact that a hurt testimony is hard to get back. It's hard to get back. All right, Bible says, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of by after." But look how long it took before anything that Moses did was credible. I mean, he left Egypt after this act and he winds up 40 years in a desert wandering in the father-in-law's sheep business. And then he ends up getting called by God as an 80-year-old man. So a damaged testimony is something that it takes a little bit of time to get back. Not only that, but you see that at the end of that period of time, you see that Moses is drawn out of early retirement. Because in Exodus chapter 3, you read the first 6 verses there about how he's on the backside of the desert and the burning bush and all that goes on there. Now, my intention was to read all these passages. For the sake of time, I can't read them all. We'd be here till 9 o'clock. But it's funny how when anybody else thinks what they've done and after all that, you know, after everything I've done, you know, there's no way that God can use me. It's funny how that's the indication of a lot of people only to find the calling of God around the next bend. Here Moses is walking around the backside of that desert and backside of those mountains and everything. And as he walks around the side of one of them, he's looking after and there's a sheep and he's right up there. And he's like, oh, Lord, get back. And buddy, around the next curve, there's a bush on the side of the road and that thing's burning. And the calling of God's just waiting on him to walk up. I'll tell you something about that that just blessed my heart. One of them is that you notice that whenever he gets up there, there's a change that's got to occur when you come into the presence of the Lord. What are you talking about? Well, he said he had to take his shoes off, verse 5. He said, take your shoes off. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. No shoes. What does that mean? No covering. No covering. Everything's open. Everything's exposed. The dust that covered the feet that told everything that he had done and every place he had been was right there before the Lord. And he had to be able to admit to it and own up to it. Hey, man, I need somebody. I'm going to get you to go down there and lead my people. But, Lord, and the first thing out of his mind is the last time I was in Egypt, do you know what I did? Do you remember what happened? I tell you, sometimes it's just willingness to be obedient in the little things first that causes a person to be able to be used regardless of what kind of testimony they think they've ruined. Because God's able to take a ruined testimony and put it back together. God's good at putting pieces back together. He's good at that. And I'll tell you something, and Brother Chase mentioned this during the revival meeting, but it's an illustration, and it's an illustration that I've got written in the back of my Bible, and it really tells a good story. But he tells that there's an executive businessman who's looking to, he's a business owner, and he's looking to hire a new executive to his staff. It's a high-paid, highfalutin position, and he's looking to fill the position. And whenever they choose an applicant, this young man shows up, and his application is pulled, and they look at it, and they say, okay, let's bring this man in for an interview. They say, okay, you need to be here at 5 a.m. on the dot, no later. So the young man gets there, he's in his best clothes, he's dressed right, and he dressed for the job he wants, not the job he's got. I know that don't mean much to some people, but to me that says a lot. If somebody's willing to dress for the job they want, not the one they have, it shows that this person's interested in doing something more than just what they're currently doing. But anyway, he gets over there at 5 a.m. on the nose, right there is a note taped to the door that says, have a seat, we'll be with you when we're ready for you. 3 hours later, 8 a.m., the door opens up. Secretary brings in the young man, takes him up to the man's office, the boss's office, and sits him down right there in the chair. The boss walks in. He picks up his application. He looks it up and down. He looks the young man up and down, and he says, I need you to do something for me. He said, what? And he said, I need you to spell cat. And the young man, without missing a beat, he goes, C-A-T. And the man says, good, can you do dog for me? And he said, yes, sir, D-O-G. The man stood up, he dropped the application, he shook the young man's hand, he said, welcome aboard. And the young man just kind of sitting there with a look of bewilderment on his face. And he said, sir, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but what's with the spelling bee? And he said, before I was willing to hire you into a position like this, I had to be sure of 3 things, your punctuality, your patience, and your pride. Your punctuality showed you were serious when you were willing to show up at 5 a.m. He said your patience was you had to sit and wait for 3 hours before you even got to come in here. And your pride was after me putting you through those 2 things and me to ask you to do something so menial and so demeaning and you did it without complaint or smirk or attitude, he said, shows me that you're willing to take the job no matter what I do with you. Boy, I tell you, if the Lord look over our resume, He might find that some of us have checked into early retirement before we were done. Well, there ain't no way God can use me. There ain't no way God can do anything with me. He's run from a ruined testimony and convinced himself that his whole life was never going to amount to anything more except watching over his daddy-in-law's sheep. And he's convinced himself of that. But what he didn't learn and what he needed to learn was that God's timing and preparation had equipped him to lead the father's sheep out of Egypt. And that was all a time of preparation. I know a preacher right here in our county. And this brother in Christ was a good man and I love him. And he's in his 80s and he was a pastor. And he called me one day and he was talking to me and he said, "I've resigned my church, son." I said, "You resigned?" And he said, "Yeah, I resigned my church." Sounds like that's just everyday news at this point. Every time you turn around, some preacher's leaving his pulpit. And I tell you, as long as God allows, I don't want to leave this one. There are too many of them out there where their preacher's just walking. I'll say, "Well, God's leading them." You can say that if you want to, and I'll take the man's word for it. I ain't going to question a man when he says he's following the leadership of the Lord. But I tell you, I have a hard time believing that there's that many preachers in this county that ain't got churches and that many pulpits that are empty, and God's directing it all. Now, I know that's some people are hesitant to say amen there and they're not. I'm not criticizing them at all. If they're following God the best way they can, that's between them and God. But I just have a hard time believing that there's that many pulpits open, that many people needing to be fed, and that many preachers without churches, and they ain't and God ain't putting them somewhere. It's just hard for me to believe that. I mean, that's not being critical, that's just being logical. But the fact of the matter is, this brother calls me and he tells me, he says, I'm resigning my church. He said, "I'm going to just be in evangelism." And I said, "Brother," I said, "why?" I said, "do you not think God might want to put you in another church?" And he said, I don't think I'm going to take another church, son. I said, "Why not, preacher?" And he said, "Well, if you've done it for as long as I have, son, you'll start realizing that it gets old dealing with people." And I just kind of got quiet. And the first thought that hit my mind is, I love this man and I would do anything for this man and I would listen to this man's experience and his wisdom. But if you're not in this for the people, what are you in it for? I serve the Lord because I love the Lord, but I pastor a church because I love the people. If I didn't love y'all, I wouldn't come here every week. I can sit at home and study my Bible and stay in fellowship with the Lord just as easy without having to do this every week. And I'm saying I do this and it's a joy. But I have a hard time believing that a man says he's called to preach and wants to serve the Lord in that manner and then he don't want to fool with people. We're in the people business here. That's the whole purpose of this. We're in this for people. That's what this church is here for. This church is here for you. It's not here for the Lord. It's here for you. God allowed this church to be put here for you to come to and have a place. Listen, God could meet. He met with Heady Mountain Church before there was a Heady Mountain Church. I was just telling them a minute ago, I was reading in the early minutes of the first recorded minutes of this church before this thing was even an established building. They were meeting somewhere out there in the woods. But God was still meeting with them. God can fellowship with people. This church was put here for the people. Say, it was for the Lord. No, Brother Chase told you last week, we serve the Lord Monday to Saturday. Sunday we come in, here's time to worship. This is what we're in here for. All right, so we got to get on down through here. I know I've already kind of went over, but we see that he's drawn out of adversity. That pastor, I told that brother, he said, I'm going to do evangelism. He wound up after a little while not having any calls and no meetings. He wound up going to another church where there was just so happened to be a bunch of other preachers who had resigned their churches. And somehow all these preachers had wound up congregating in this one church somehow. And they were sitting under this one pastor. Five or six preachers in this one church under one pastor with a congregation that had less than 50 people in it. 50 people and five out of the 50 were preachers. And so this brother's wife, whom I love very dearly, got burdened and started praying, "God, would you please get some of these men and put them in some of these churches that ain't got pulpits?" Guess who the first ones out the door were? Him and her. And now they're pastoring a church again. And he's out there feeding a flock again. Because I'm going to tell you, just because somebody thinks they time to draw into early retirement don't mean God's done with them. it don't matter what happens. Now, Moses is drawn out of adversity also because in a couple of different passages, first of all, we find that he's drawn out of adversity with the multitude because at one point they're needing water and there's none to be found. And so he's drawn out of adversity there because the Bible says this people spake a stoning him. In another instance, he's drawn out of adversity with his own family. Because when the Lord's trying to use him, he stirred the unclean spirit of the devil stirred up his own brother and sister against him to the point where they said, how come that they're listening to Moses when the Lord has also spoken by us too? And the Lord said, I'll show you whom I've chosen, and he made Miriam a leper. But then that also was drawn, he was also drawn out of adversity when the tribe that was chosen to be the ministers in the house of the Lord, the Levites, when three members of that family turned on Moses and said, it's just a small thing that you brought us out of Egypt, but who told you you could come out here and be a prince over us? And they were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So the Lord also has the ability to take a man and draw him out of adversity when that man handles the situation right. What you got to notice about through all that adversity is Moses, never one, contests authority with anybody. He lets the Lord do it. But then he's also drawn out of his own inheritance, and I'm done. He draws him out of his own inheritance because even though Moses was a man of meekness and Moses did everything that he could to follow the leadership of the Lord in spite of his past, Moses was also a man who during the time of adversity and all that stuff went on, all that had been alleviated by the Lord. The people had been watered. Miriam was now passed on. Aaron would be later in Numbers chapter 20. And then Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up in the earth. The Lord alleviated all the adversity. But Moses was still given a job to do, and when he didn't do it the way God told him to do it, he lost his inheritance. And sometimes, even in times when the Lord's got you back on the plow and he's still using you, don't think that there's still not a chance. And even when you check into early retirement and you think, well, the Lord ain't got nothing else he can do with me. Well, if that was the case, we'd have done and had your funeral. If the Lord was done with you and he didn't have nothing else for you to do, we'd have done and had your funeral. Because that's what happens when God's finished with somebody. I mean, that's something. Poor little old Miss Winona, or not Miss Winona, but Miss Jean Rice. Every time I went and seen that sweet little old woman, she'd always say the same thing. I'd go out there to her house, and I'd sit out there, and me and Heather, and we'd go visit with her, and we'd talk with her. And every time we went out there, she'd say, Preacher, I don't know why God keeps leaving me. I don't know why he keeps leaving me here. Why he won't just take me on. And I said, well, Miss Gina said, you got something to do. He still got something he needs you to do. I said, now when he's done with you, he said, he'll take you on when he's done with you. But he ain't done with you yet. She said, well, I just don't see what else I can be doing. And I said, well, if nothing else, I said, you got a preacher that needs you to pray for him. She said, but I can't even come to church. I said, I know. I said, but your prayers are reaching right across that little holler over there. That's what your preacher needs you to do, is pray for him. A man can get himself at a great deal of loss thinking he knows the mind of the Lord. I mean, the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord and who hath been his counselor? And then in another passage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And here Moses was at another time of adversity whenever Israel needed water, and he had already took water from the rock the first time by smiting the rock. And the second time the Lord said, we're going to get water out of the rock again, but this time you need to speak to the rock. But Moses, in a fit of frustration and anger and a time of turmoil, he decides, well, if it worked the first time, it'll work the second time. And he spoke the rock. But the thing is, his frustration clouded his ability to follow God's instruction. So when he reacted in the way that he did, and God's got eternal eyes now. God's got eternal eyes. And when God saw him smite that rock the second time, he didn't just see a rock, he saw his son. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and did all drink of the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And whenever he smote the rock the first time and the water came out, that was a type picture of Calvary. But the second time that he smote the rock, he destroyed a type. And God told him the next time, he said, you speak to the rock, you don't smite the rock. Because the Lord Jesus Christ only was smitten once. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And lastly, we find out that he's drawn out of this world. Because he goes up on top of Mount Pisgah, and the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And barring the rapture, each and every one of us is going to see the sands of time come to pass against us. And the success that we fancy our life to have been is only going to be determined by what people are going to see after we're gone. And I've told you about the whole thing with the tombstones, and there's a big date, and one's a birth, and one's a death, and a big name, but that little old squiggly mark in the middle is what carries the weight of a lifetime. It carries the weight of a lifetime. And when God drew Moses out of this world, I'm going to tell you something. When the Lord drew Moses out of this world, there wasn't nobody at the graveside service but the preacher of preachers himself, because nobody knew where Moses was buried. Now you think about the kind of life to have lived in such a manner that people chided against you, and they fought against you, and they rebuked against you, and they tried to dethrone you, and they tried to take you away from the place that God had put you in, only to at the end of your life realize that when you drew your last breath, that the person who laid you to rest was the one that called you. There wasn't nobody else gathered around there to be with you whenever you left the world. When God drew him out of the world, he drew him out of it alone. But I'll tell you what happened. That entire nation mourned for the loss of that man. They mourned for the loss of that man. Sometimes the value of a thing or a person is not appreciated nor their counsel heeded until after that person's done and passed off the scene. Although he wasn't perfect, and he wasn't, Moses was still a man to whom we can still find a great example or two to live by. And though his beginning, it wasn't ideal, and the trouble that seemed unfounded that he went through, prep time that seemed an awful long amount of time to get ready, and then adversity from unexpected sources. I mean, the very people you've been called to bring out into a promised land are the same people that are ready to just take your life from you. He said, all those unexpected sources, and then the loss that was unfortunate of not getting to go into the promised land himself, and then to go the way of all the earth. But see, you look at that kind of a life and you think, my goodness, how eventful. That's right. It was an eventful life. But what followed after showed what God can do with a life that's given to him regardless of its beginning. God can take somebody whose life was a rocky start at the beginning, and he can do something amazing with it. He can bring them through adversity. He can bring them through fear. He can bring them through peril. He can bring them through wilderness wanderings. And he can take a past that would be seen to be a past. Listen, how much do you hear about him murdering the Egyptian and burying him in the sand after they come out of Egypt's captivity? You don't hear about that much, do you? Boy, what a capital punishment. What a capital crime is what I meant to say. One of the crimes that most people try to say whenever you're trying to convince them of their own sinful condition, the one thing they always throw at you is, well, I ain't never killed nobody. I ain't that bad. I've never killed nobody. Well, Moses did. And yet after the Lord took him out of Egypt and put him in the wilderness for 40 years, to train him on how to lead people, when he brought him back and he led Israel out, there's not another mention made of the Egyptian that he killed. God has the ability to take what used to be a wrecked life and a torn apart testimony, and he can mend it, because God is able to put pieces back together. God is a God of broken pieces. And when I say broken pieces, he's not in pieces, but buddy, I tell you, it feels like at times that our lives wind up that way. It feels like at times our spirits get that way, our hearts get that way, and boy, whenever it comes down to we need something from the Lord, he just seems to come through right on time, and he just breathes upon the pieces, and they all just come right back together. Now, that's a good God, and I tell you, every one of us ought to just step back for a minute and take a walk down the pathway of Moses and just say, Lord, thank you that even a torn apart beginning doesn't have to mean a messed up end. I can still end well. I can still finish well if I'll just make sure I'm submitted and I keep my heart submitted before him. And even in the times of adversity and all that, I'm going to tell you something, folks, it ain't easy to do. But in those times of adversity, when you're going to face those obstacles, the one thing that your flesh is going to want to do is it's going to want to say, you just come on and try to take it from me. But that ain't the right way to do it. Moses showed you that, and even David the king showed you that. People tried to take their positions from them, and they stepped back, and they said, if you want to try to take it, you just go right ahead and take it. But if it's God who gave it to me, it's God that'll restore it to me. And I tell you, that's just that's a blessing and a half to know that a man can be drawn out from his beginning and be drawn out through his entire life, and at the end of his days, the Lord, by His mercy and grace, will draw him right out into eternity, and he'll be blessed. He'll be blessed for what he did, and his past can be forgotten.